Good morning. Our reading this morning, if you'd like to follow along, comes from Isaiah 14, verses 3 through 23. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you've been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury and unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutters come up against you, up against us. Sheol from beneath it is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It rises along the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and your music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and the worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, and you have weakened the nation. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol and to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, it is the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like the wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow the prisoners to go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of the tomb, of your tomb, like the rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have been ruined. You have ruined your country, and you have slain your people. May the offspring of the evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his son a place of slaughter because of his iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the faces of the world with cities. And I will rise up against them, and declares the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off from Babylon the name of the survivors, offspring, and the prosperity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and the swamps of water, and I will sweep it with a broom to the destruction, and declares the Lord of hosts.
Well, thank you for being here today. I know that it took you some effort to be here. I appreciate it. I longed, I dreamed, I anticipated of getting a shot where there's a lot of snow on a Saturday night or Sunday morning, and the bottom of the screen is running, all these churches are canceled. When I saw the snow this morning, I sent text to tell particular television channels we're meeting. So maybe it got publicized, maybe it didn't. I don't know, but I know you made effort to be here, and thank you. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for the reading that Frosty did, and keep your Bibles open there. And you might say, wow, what are you going to say about that? Because in this section of Isaiah 13 through 23 of judgment on the nations, and it talks about the king of Babylon. You notice that in verse 4. The king of Babylon. But today I want us to reflect a little on this passage. And I know this is a passage that for many of us, we've studied together on Sunday morning, on Wednesday nights. We've been studying some through the book of Isaiah. And we see the king of Babylon, and yet the contrast with the King of Kings, the contrast with Jesus is striking. And one of the things I think this should do for us is help us to appreciate how we can see him in all of Scripture, even sometimes by a contrast with wicked characters, as we have in this particular place. Now, Isaiah preached around 700 BC. He prophesied of a day when the most powerful nation in the world would be Babylon. And that took place around 605 BC as Babylon won the Battle of Carchemish, established superiority in the ancient Near East. And for the next 66 to 70 years, Babylon would be the world power. And the most powerful man in the world in that time is the king of Babylon. The most powerful man for a moment of time, for about 70 years, will be the king of Babylon. And yet this passage in Isaiah 14, verses 3 through 23, which Frosty read, talks about the fall, and great the fall, of the king of Babylon. We're going to be constantly contrasting him with Christ. And so we'll pick a passage from Isaiah 14 and go to a passage about Jesus often. I hope to make it simple and easy to follow. But you notice the description of the king of Babylon in verse 4 and 5. You take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased? And how fury has ceased? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers who used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. Now, a couple of things there that we want to pick out. First of all, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. The king of Babylon would be a wicked man and a wicked ruler. The Lord has broken his staff. And he uses this staff to strike peoples and to strike nations. But while he is described as wicked, in Isaiah 53, which portrays a song of the servant and portrays to us a picture of Jesus, gives us a picture of Jesus, the text says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. The king of Babylon is a wicked ruler with a wicked staff in his hand that God will break. But the one who will bring salvation, his servant, the king of kings, he is described as the righteous one. The Bible tells us he did no sin, nor was any guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He was righteous. But we also saw in verses 6 and 7 that with that staff, the Bible tells us the king of Babylon would strike the peoples in his fury. Did you see that in verse 6? He would strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. He will strike the people. You notice in verse 4, he is called an oppressor. How the oppressor has ceased. You also see that term oppressor used in verse 10, and that one day Israel will rule over their oppressors. But I want you to think about that for a moment. While the king of Babylon used his rod to strike the nations, how does this apply to the servant to whom we will be introduced in the latter part of Isaiah? Isaiah 50 is also one of those servant songs along the same line as Isaiah 53. Listen to this. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I gave my back to those who strike me. Listen to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 7. The Bible talking of Jesus, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The contrast could not be starker between the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world, who uses his power to strike the nations, who uses his power to strike the peoples and oppress others. He is an oppressor. He strikes others. And yet, the king of all kings, the king that we worship and serve this day, instead of him striking others, he gave his back to be struck, his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. He did not cover his face from spitting. Instead of being an oppressor, he was oppressed. And he does not open his mouth in protest. He is like a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he doesn't open his mouth. There is a complete contrast between the king of Babylon in life and the king of kings in life. But also another important contrast in their life. Look at what is said about the king of Babylon in verses 13 and 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The king of Babylon aspires to the place of God. He's going to raise his throne, the text says, above the stars of God. You're familiar with the story in Daniel 3. As Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world at the time, sets up a statue 90 feet high, and he tells the people that when you hear the sound of the musical instruments playing, that you're to come and to bow down before my image. And if you don't bow down, you're going to be cast in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. The musical instruments play, and all the people bow down.
All except three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king hadn't noticed that. But there are some jealous servants of the king who are all too anxious to call that to the king's attention. Oh, king, didn't you give the order that when the musical instruments are played, that all the people are to bow down and worship the image that you have set up? And he said, yes. He said, oh, king, there are some Jews that you've appointed to high positions who don't pay any attention to you and who disregard everything that you've said. When the king hears this, he's angered. And he calls Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego before him. And he said, listen, I've heard it said you haven't bowed before my gods. We'll give you another chance. We'll play the musical instruments. If you bow down and worship them, all will be forgiven and forgotten. It doesn't matter. But if you don't, I'm going to cast you in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. And what God is strong enough to deliver from my hand? Now, in that very question, what God is strong enough to deliver from my hand, Nebuchadnezzar reveals who his true God is. His true God is himself. He is, he believes, the most powerful force in the universe. And there is no God who can deliver. And yet, when they heat the furnace to a 7 times intensity, 7 times its normal intensity, they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, a fire that's so intense that even those who throw them into the fire are overwhelmed with the flames and they are killed. And yet those three men walk about the flames unharmed, and he has to acknowledge there is no God who can deliver like this. But my point is not here to stress the whole story, but to stress how the king of Babylon exalted himself to the place of God. And it is not limited to Isaiah 13 and 14. For it is a common picture in the Bible, particularly in the book of Daniel. As the book of Daniel describes the unfolding of history in various kingdoms that will come and go, that powerful kings will arise to prominent positions and they will put themselves in the place of God. And I would say, it's not limited to kings or rulers either. It is true in each of our lives. Remember the first sin. Has God said you should not eat from the trees of the garden? And the woman said, well, from the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden we shall not eat or touch it or we will die. And the serpent says, you're not going to die. For God knows that the day you eat from it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In the first temptation, man tries to put himself in the place of God. And really, that is the problem with each of us. When we sin in some shape, form, or fashion, we're putting ourselves in his place, as if we knew better than he knew. But while the king of Babylon promotes himself and exalts himself, and mankind in general does, he came, in spite of knowing all he would suffer, and how we would reject him, as we sang just a moment ago. He came. As Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, the New International says there, in very nature, God. He was
God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in appearance as man. In other words, Jesus, though he was God, did not use this as an excuse to say that he would not serve, but the one who is in the form of God took the form of a servant, and being found as an appearance as a man, he humbled himself. The king of Babylon, who was just a man, exalted himself and said, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. The one who was God, in order to save us, said, I will become man. How does a king generally live? A king wears the fanciest clothes. A king drives the nicest car. The king is the most protected of all the people. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death upon a cross. Jesus became weary in John 4, verse 6. Even though the Bible says of God that he neither slumbers or sleeps in Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, Jesus became hungry in Matthew 21, verse 18. Even though God said in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For every beast of the forest is mine, and every cattle upon 1,000 hills. Jesus cried, I thirst. When God in Jeremiah 2:13 is described as the fountain of living waters, and the one who lives forever, Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25, died for our sins. The contrast between the king of Babylon and the king of kings could not be greater. There's a difference in life, and there is a difference in life after death. Look at verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, and we can also include 11 here, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when it comes. This is a big day in Sheol because the king of Babylon is going to arrive. And as the king of Babylon arrive, all the spirits of the dead and all the spirits of the leaders of the earth rise up to meet the king of Babylon. In verse 10, they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we, and you have become like us. They look at the king of Babylon, who once made the earth tremble, and they're astonished. You are now weak as we are weak. In verse 11, your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread over your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. This is the king of Babylon in death. In verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So all the ones in Sheol rise to greet him. They are in awe of his weakness, how weak and fallible and how transitory he is. And worms and maggots cover
him. But when Jesus Christ went into Sheol in Acts 2, verse 27, it uses that language. But the Bible says that death could not hold him in his power, that God raised him from the dead. And the Bible emphasizes both in Acts 2 and in Acts 13 that he saw no corruption. He did not experience being consumed by the maggots and the worms. The one that God raised from the dead did not see any corruption, quoting from Psalm 16 and verse 10. There is a difference in their life. There is a difference in their death. There's a difference in their death and life after death. The king of Babylon meets with scoffing and taunting and statements about his weakness. And in a remarkable statement, look at verses 18 and 19. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. All the kings of the nations live in glory, lie in glory. The pyramids of Egypt. You know why they were built? Burial places for the pharaohs. That's quite a burial place. And it sure has stood the test of time. We also have some memorials of some of the Persian kings who reigned. But this text tells us it's like the king of Babylon is going to be cast out of his tomb. He's going to be cast out because of all the damage that he did and all the destruction that he brought. Now, I want you to think about this in contrast to Jesus. In Jesus' case, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was rich, and he buried Jesus. But most importantly, king of Babylon's cast out of his tomb. Jesus raised from the dead. As the women go the first day of the week to finish the job of anointing the body, and they found the stone rolled away, but they go inside and they do not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and suddenly two angels appear at his head and feet and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." The king of Babylon couldn't save himself from death. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die." There's a difference in their life. There's a difference in their death. There was a difference in their existence after death. And there is a difference in their offspring. Look at verse 20. "You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever." May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned. May you not have any offspring. In verse 21, "I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord." God is going to cut off the offspring of the king of Babylon. Now, I'm going to put you on the honor basis. Just tell me the truth. How many of you, raise your hand if you can, tell me who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar? How many of you know that? Okay, we have one or two maybe that claim to know that. I don't know. I may be so tempted. I may ask you afterwards. That is given in Scripture, though. That is given in Scripture. Who succeeded the one who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar? How many of you know that? Okay. And that is a name mentioned in Scripture, but he's not mentioned as a king. Okay. What's my point? Well, let me ask a third question. How many of you saw your neighbor out shoveling snow this morning out of his driveway and you shouted, "Are you going to church?" And they said, "No, I'm going to worship the king of Babylon." Did any of you have that happen this morning? They arose with great power. They arose with great pomp. They are largely forgotten by history. And even though I could tell the name of those successors, I couldn't tell you basically anything else about them, except what's given in Scripture about one of them. I can't tell you. And there's a difference in their offspring. Now, the Bible says one of the terms that's used in verse 22 is the term survivor. The king of Babylon would have no survivors, or his survivors would be cut off. That is the same word used and translated remnant in Isaiah 11, verse 11. It will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. In verse 16, "And there will be a highway from Assyria, and the remnant of the people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." The king of Babylon is not going to have any survivors. He's not going to have any remnant. But the king of kings is. And in Isaiah 14, in verse 20, the king of Babylon, his offspring will not be mentioned. But in Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I want you to think about this and think about the irony of this. Jesus never married. Jesus never had children in a biological sense. And yet, his offspring fill the earth. To those who believed in him, he gave the power to become sons of God. John 1 and verse 12. A few moments ago, we partook of the Lord's Supper. And within what is this day, across our globe, on at least six continents, and maybe all seven, there will be people who will do that same thing all over the world, in Australia, in Africa, in Asia, in Europe, and in South America and North America as we have. They will do that same thing, for truly his offspring, the offspring of this one who never married and never had children, will fill the earth, while the kings of Babylon are largely forgotten to world history. It can be easy, if we just look at outward trappings, to lose sight of who the important people are and what the important events are. But I want to tell you this, what we're doing right now in worshiping this King of Kings is more important than any game. It is more important than any concert. It is more important than anything that the world would focus on in such an intense way. We are blessed that this King of Kings, who was God, humbled himself and became a man to save us from our sins. And let us never forget to stand in awe of him. Friend, if you want to be his child, his offspring, if you want to become one of his, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. We beg you to turn from your sin and to turn to him. Give your allegiance to the King of all kings, the King whose name will remain after all others are forgotten. We ask you to turn to him, and let us help you to be his child as we stand and sing.